Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I'll be in Ezekiel chapters 2 through 5 today. As chapter 1 was beginning of the call and the glory of the Lord, chapter 2 and 3 begin to tell him what he's going to do, the message, what's going to happen. And so we have this characteristic phrase appears over and over in Ezekiel, Son of Man, in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, it's very common in Ezekiel. It's not common anywhere else. It's used in Job once, in the Psalms a couple of times. It's used in Daniel 7 once. It seems to be simply a way of referring to a human being. There's not a lot of adjectives, and so this simply means human being. It's Ben Adam, son of Adam. Okay, son of man. Now, this means human being everywhere in the Old Testament. Even in Daniel 7, 14 through there, where it talks about one likened to a son of man came to the Ancient of Days. It's the idea of a human being, though when he rides in the clouds of heaven, that's the divine transport. And so it's a human being with divine characteristics. And that's what the term means when this is Jesus' self-chosen title in the New Testament. But when he uses the term Son of Man, he's not just saying I'm a human being. He's saying I'm a human being and I'm also divine. And that's what this phrase is used theologically through the Old Testament. Here it just means human being. Stay on your feet. Now, he had fallen on his face because of the glory of the Lord at the end of chapter 1. Now he's going to stand up to receive communication from God. Well, there's something here not only of the humanness of man that falls on its face in the presence of holiness. But there's also something of the dignity of man that can stand and talk to God face to face. And that's something of that here. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Now the Spirit here, some think it's that mine's capitalized, by the way. Is this the Holy Spirit? Well, in context, the Spirit that moved the four creatures seems to be the same Spirit that set Ezekiel on his feet. And that seems to be something from the presence of God. Whether we can read our full-blown New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit here, I'm not sure. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you the sons of Israel to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. Now this rebellious people is really the word nation. It's the word goyim. And it is used contemptuously of the Gentiles. And here, the Spirit uses it for the Jews themselves, which must have really shocked them. Notice where it says here, they're rebellious people. Look down at verse 4. They're stubborn and obstinate children. This means hard of face and hard of heart. You might want to see Isaiah 48:4 for a very similar phrase. This is very similar to the phrase in the Pentateuch, a stiff-necked people, used throughout the Pentateuch. Exodus 32:9, 33:3-5, Exodus 34:9, Deuteronomy 9:6-13, and Deuteronomy 31:27. I really believe God chose the Jewish people because they were stiff-necked and rebellious. Because God's trying in the Old Testament to set the stage for His work with all men in Jesus Christ. And the diamond of His patience and grace and love and long-suffering and provision and gentleness is seen all the more clear with the backdrop of rebellious Jewish people. Now, notice where it mentions here, thus says, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now, the Lord God is an interesting phrase. Look at your Bible. It really should be Lord, Lord. For it's the term Adonai Yahweh. Now, Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. It means Lord, owner, master, husband. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. In Exodus 3:14, it's translated, I am that I am. But the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name of God, lest they broke one of the Ten Commandments, says, don't take the Lord your God's name in vain. So they said, if I don't pronounce it, I can't take it in vain. And so when they came to the Scriptures where it read Yahweh, they would pronounce their word Adonai. And so it sounds funny to have Lord, Lord, but that's what it should be in English, with the first a little O and the second one a capital. When it's all in little letters except for the L, it means Adonai. When it's all capped letters in the Old Hebrew, in the English Old Testament, it speaks of Yahweh, the covenant name for God. This is a characteristic title throughout this book. As for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is a way of saying they'll know that God has spoken to them. Now, here's the thing that God's saying, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a message, but they're not going to respond to it. That's exactly what he told Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a message. It's very important that you present it to them, but they're not going to listen. Now, here is a strange combination of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't know how to always explain that, but I know God says, I'm going to do it because you have a free choice. But I'm sovereign. I know that you're not going to respond to it. Now, notice it gets even worse in verse 6 where it says, And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. This shows the intensity of their rejection of Ezekiel's message. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be tough, friend. God's not sending him on some little walk through the country, and he wants him to know that. Now, you son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Now, what does that mean? He's told him not to be afraid. He's told him that he's going to equip him with his message and make him as hard as they're hard. Okay? And he says, now you obey me. You do what I say. Maybe Ezekiel was ready to start making excuses like Moses, you think? And he says, whoa, you just do what I say, Ezekiel. Don't be rebellious like them. Do what I say, and I'll be with you. And then he saw this scroll, and that says a hand was extended to me. Oh, excuse me. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Last part of verse 8. This sounds a lot like Jeremiah 15:16 and Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. A scroll is given to him, and he's going to eat it. Now, in verse 10, it's written on back and on front. That is very unusual, just extremely unusual, just like Revelation 5:1. Even whether it's vellum or parchment or papyrus, usually only written on one side. This means the full Word of God, the complete message of God. That's the idea. And it's the idea of internalizing the message, that Ezekiel is going to speak God's message, God's complete message, and nothing else. That seems to be the symbolism here. Notice in the beginning of chapter 3, when he eats it, chapter 3, verse 3, I ate it, it was sweet as honey to my mouth. Well, that's just like Jeremiah 15:16, just like Revelation 10:9-10. And you may want to see a couple more. Psalms 19:10 and Psalms 119:103 talk about the sweetness of the Word of God. Well, how can it be sweet and be a message of judgment? The fact that it's from God makes it wonderfully sweet. The fact that God has taken time even to speak to sinful men. Even a word of judgment's a word of love, really. Ignoring man would be worse than a word of judgment. And so it's sweet. Now, notice if you would where it says, And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now, this is difficult to know what the house of Israel means. In some passages, it seems to refer to the northern 10 tribes. In passages like this, it seems to refer to all of the Jewish people. Now, the house of Israel, literally, after 922, before 922 B.C., it meant all the Jews, the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. After the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's son and the Ephraimitic labor leader, and the tribes, 10 tribes north are known as Ephraim, Samaria, are Israel, and the southern two tribes known as Judah. And so I'm not sure. The house of Israel has been in captivity now since 722 B.C. under Assyria. Now the Jews of Judah had just, one deportation had occurred, 597. The temple had not been destroyed yet. Okay? For you are not sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language. Now this means heavy of lip. And you might want to see Isaiah 33:19. What it's saying is, I'm not sending you to someone who doesn't know the Scriptures. I'm not sending you to someone who can't understand what you say. I'm sending you to a people who know me. They have my law. I've revealed myself to their fathers. I'm sending you to your own countrymen, the covenant people. But they're not going to listen to you. If I'd have sent you to a foreigner, it'd have been easier for you to have learned their language. But I'm sending you to someone who should listen, but they will not. That's what chapters, verse 6 and 7 are all about. Now, notice where it mentions here in verse 8. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Now, this is translated diamond, this word. We don't know exactly what it is. It's a very hard substance on which you could engrave precious stones. Now, this word hard, or harder, is a play on the prophet's name, which means God will strengthen or God will make harder. And so here we have a play on the prophet's name. As those people are so hard, God's going to make that prophet hard. Maybe that's why Ezekiel acts so strange and so seemingly unconcerned and so difficult to know. Whatever. Notice in verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. And that seems to be the creatures again, as we learn from Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, the creatures saying, holy, holy, holy. That seems to be this praise is coming from. Now in verse 15, verse 14, look at this. What a wild deal. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Why was he bitter? Well, that's two theories. Number one says, well, he's just mad because God's given him a message that no one will respond to. He's upset because of the terrible task that God's inflicted him with. I can't buy that. It's an extreme compliment that God would even speak to him at all. Some say, well, he's caught up in the righteous indignation of God against the people of Israel. Well, if I got to pick one, I'll pick number two. That seems to be most logical. But we're still not sure exactly what's all happening through here. Notice in verse 15, the mention of the town that's close to where they're staying, Tel Abed. Well, this is the name of the month. The Passover comes in. Some think it means ears of corn. I'm not real sure what the orientation here. In verse 17, he's called to be a watchman to the house of Israel. Now, verses 16 down through 21 are very important in chapter 3 for this reason. We're starting the incipient truth about individual responsibility in this section that'll be repeated in chapter 18 and 33. And this is the focus of Ezekiel. Jeremiah spoke to the covenant people, and only in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 through 34 is the individual element come out. But the whole book of Ezekiel is speak to the individual man, the wicked man, the righteous man. Each and every man who will come to your house, speak to him. And that's the idea through here. I think it's tremendous. This idea of being a watchman is amplified in chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. This is not something unique to Ezekiel. It's mentioned three other times to other prophet being called as watchman. Isaiah 56:10, Jeremiah 6:17, Hosea 9:8. Okay? What a great responsibility proclaimer of God's truth has, because he'll be held responsible for when he does not speak. Wow, I tell you what. In verse 20 it says, I have placed an obstacle before him. That's before the righteous man. I think it's obvious throughout Scripture that God tests his people. You might as well see Genesis 22:1, where God tests Abraham, and right on through down to Jesus himself was tempted or tested in the wilderness. All of us are going to face a test. It'll usually come in the area of our priorities, but it's going to come. Let's see, notice verse 23. And I got up and went out in the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. God's glory is not confined to the temple. God is not confined to Palestine. His glory was on the plain as it was earlier in the storm. And so that's a truth that Ezekiel needed to hear and know, and the people of Israel too. Let's see. Now, latter part of chapter 3 talks about this silence. Look at verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord. But he's also, in verse 26, his tongue is going to be stuck to the roof of his mouth. He's going to be dumb, and he can't speak. Well, what is this deal? Well, I think, if I could just put it in big phrases first, he's going to speak when God speaks. He's going to be quiet when God doesn't speak. But the other side of that is true. Several times this quietness or silence is mentioned. In chapters 4 and 5, these symbolic acts, these dramatic acts, are going to be done without spoken word. Maybe refer to these dramatic acts. But this same silence that's going to be God-imposed is mentioned in chapter 24:27, 29:21, and 33:22. An imposed silence. And I think the truth is, when I talk, you talk. When I haven't spoken to you, you just don't speak. Okay? Now, in chapter 4, The date is probably about 4 years before the fall of Jerusalem. We think that's what it is. We're not sure. It's a dramatic sequence of events now for the next two chapters. He's going to do some pretty bizarre things. I think he's doing them in his front yard, right in front of the door of his home, because he's told to stay home, and yet he does these things and everybody sees it. So I think he's probably sitting in his doorway or in his front yard doing these symbolic acts, okay? Son of man, get yourself a brick. Now, the brick would be a larger than we think of brick. We found many of them in Babylon. They were building stones that were common in Assyria and Babylon. They were also cuneiform writing tablets with the same kind of brick. Now, I think what he's going to do is get this brick and to draw on it the outlines of Jerusalem. Put the temple in, put the walls in, and the exiles would recognize there's a map of their hometown. And then against this brick, he's to build different kind of military things. Now, the word siege wall in verse 2, if you look at 2 Kings 25:1, it seems to be a series of towers that the invader built around fortified cities. It put them up on a level with the walls of the city so the archers could shoot over. And that's what it seems to be. Now, the raised ramp would be the mounds that they build, like was built against by the Romans against Masada, that just raised earthen ramps they could push their battering rams up against the walls. And so he was to build this kind of like a sand pile deal, and they would recognize what was happening. Now, the iron plate in verse 3, that's interesting, I think. In Leviticus 2:5 and 6:21, it's used for a small, rather concave metal plate used to bake bread on. Now, what's it for? Well, it seems to be that God has chosen not to hear the cries of His people. And so the iron plate is a symbol that God has removed Himself from their protection, that God will not listen to their cries, that He brought this judgment on, and now He is going to let it occur. That seems to be what it is. Now, notice verse 5. Now, here's where the house of Israel and the house of Judah seem to be split about how many years for different sins. 390 for the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and 40 for the house of Judah. Now, I must admit to you, these dates are really a problem. And I have read a lot of commentaries that try to go back and say it's from this historical occurrence or that historical occurrence. I don't think any of us can be sure because the numbers aren't exact. Now, the numbers are round numbers to some extent, and yet 190 or 390 is not. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, has 190 instead of 390 in verse 5. Now, I'll tell you why I think that probably is a better reading. If you compare the date of chapter 1, verse 2, with the date of chapter 8, verse 1, there's only a 14 months difference. And 14 months is not enough time to lie on your side 390 and 40. So I just really think 190 is probably a better number. Now, exactly what it dates, we don't know, but it seems to be for the time of their rebellion. Okay? So whatever that's taught, the days correspond to the years of their iniquity, verse 5. Where it is, I'm not sure. The 40 is obviously a round number, but the other one's pretty specific. But we just can't figure out from when it should be dated. Some take it back to the splitting of the kingdom. Some take it back to the Assyrian domination. I'm just not certain there. Now, in verse 9, he's going to be given siege rations. Not only is he to put the little miniature city under siege, but he is to lay out there on one side a day for a year to symbolize the iniquity of one house of Israel, one the house of Judah. And during this time, he's to eat siege rationings. Now, all this different kind of grain in verse 9 that's mixed together, it would be a poor man's food. It was a very rough, coarse bread. And he could eat about 8 ounces a day is what this equals to. That's not much bread, 8 ounces a day. And about a little under a pint of water is what we think the rabbinical measurement of these two units would be, a shekel and a hin. So it's pretty meager food. Some say, well, maybe he ate more when he went back in the house at night. We don't know how long he laid out front. He obviously had to go to the bathroom. He obviously had to cook his food. So he didn't lay there 24 hours a day, but he laid there long enough during the daylight hours that the people of the exile started talking about Ezekiel and what he was doing. He can't speak now. It's all symbolic action. Look at verse 14. And God told him to cook this with human dung. Now, I know that sounds gross to you. You're not used to that. But I want to tell you, we just got back from India on a trip. And we saw the women carrying a little bucket, and they would follow the water buffalo. And when the water buffalo would have excretions, they would pick it up and put it in this bucket. And they would make patties out of it and dry it and use it for fuel. Now, that's common in the ancient East. But what bugged Ezekiel is it was human feces. He said, "Oh, God, please." God said, "Okay, let it be cow." A cow wasn't as defiling. But the symbolism here is of the unclean food these people in the exile, the people under siege in Jerusalem are going to have to eat. And that it was severity. And Ezekiel in verse 14 says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And he mentions these two kinds of meat, one that dies of itself and one torn by beast. The problem here is the fact that the blood was still on the animal. Okay, that was the reason it was unclean. And so Ezekiel says, "Please, Lord, don't make me eat the unclean thing." He didn't mind the poor bread and the sharp washing of water, but it bothered him being a priest to eat this unclean thing. And God, in his graciousness, said, "Okay, Ezekiel, we'll take that provision of human dung away and put cow dung in. But I still want you to do it because it's a symbol of the severity of the siege that's going to happen in 4 years to my chosen city, Jerusalem." Now, chapter 5. Another symbolic act. He's still quiet. He's going to shave his head with a sharp sword or razor blade. Now, for a priest to shave his head was terribly significant. For in Leviticus 19:27 and 21:5, priests are not allowed to shave their head. For the shaving of the head was a sign of mourning. Sometimes it's used in the pagan rites. It was a sign of shame. Let me give you a few references. For mourning, look up Job 1:20, Isaiah 15:2, Jeremiah 48:37. For a sign of shame, look up 2 Samuel 10:4. For a priest, it was unheard of because it disqualified him from serving as priest. God has asked him to do two things that made him ceremonially unclean, or two things that were highly unusual. First of all was the eating this unclean food, and now was shaving his head. It was to make a point of the seriousness of what God was doing and how appalled he was at Israel and their sins. And he was to weigh his hair in a scale, the scales being the ideal of justice. And then when he weighed them, he was divided into three equal parts. Now, the three equal parts seem to relate to how the majority of the people are going to die. One-third of them are going to die by the sword. One-third are going to die by famine. And one-third are going to be scattered to the nations. And that's the symbolism of the early part of chapter 5. Now, in verse 3, we have the idea of, wait a minute, take a few and sew it in the hem of your garment. Well, that's the idea of protection. And it seems to begin the idea of a remnant. A few will be saved. A few will be spared. A few will keep on keeping on as the covenant people of God. Now, this theme goes throughout the Scripture. Let me give you a few references. 2 Kings 25:22, Isaiah 6:13, Isaiah 10:22, Jeremiah 23:3, Ezekiel 6:8 and 10, Ezekiel 11:13, and Zechariah 13:8 and 9 is this remnant idea. Thus says the Lord God, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations, which lands with lands around her." Verse 5. I think God placed the Jewish people where he did for a purpose. They were on the only land isthmus between the major world powers of the Tigris-Euphrates and the Nile River. And they were continually being marched through by army after army. I think God put them there to influence the nations. Think about that. Now, notice it says, verse 8, "And I will execute judgment among you in the sight of the nations." God is still using Israel. He uses them positively if they will let him, but if they won't, he'll use them negatively, but they are a witness to the nations. Look at verse 10. "Therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and the sons will eat their fathers." Ooh, that's one of the things that happens during sieges, is cannibalism. This was predicted is going to happen if they broke the covenant in Deuteronomy 28:53. The horrors of the siege are also spelled out graphically in Jeremiah 19:9. And this actually happened is recorded in Lamentations 2:20 and Lamentations 4:10. Josephus tells us the same thing happened during the siege of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 under Titus. Women ate their own children. Oh, boy, this is really judgment, I want to tell you. So as I live, verse 11. Now here's the Lord taking an oath. And the only person to take an oath by is by himself and his livingness. So he's saying, as I live, I'm going to do this. Boy, that's a pretty strong oath. Look at the latter part of verse 11. Therefore, I will withdraw, and my eyes will have no pity, and I will not spare. God said, I'm bringing judgment. I've spared all I can. Y'all have got so far away from me, the only way I can bring you back is judgment. God's judgment is always a sign of love. Do you hear that? Even as severe as it was here. It was a radical cancer surgery it took, called the exile, to cure his people from idolatry. Now, notice in verse 14 of chapter 5, Moreover, I will make you a desolation, a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. This was hard to do because, see, God's name was caught up in this people. The other people said, oh, God, Israel's God's not strong enough to protect her. But God was willing for his own name to be impugned that his people might turn back to him and be the kingdom of priests that he called them to be. Isn't that amazing? God was willing for his own name to be drug in the mud that his people return back. Now, verse 15 really reflects Deuteronomy 28:37, which again is that cursing and blessing chapter. It's Moses told them to do when they got in the promised land. Send those Levitical singers up on Mount Ebal, up on Mount Gezerim with Shechem in the valley, and the cursings and the blessings of the covenant. Well, Israel certainly broke the covenant, and now she's reaping the whirlwind of the curses. Friends, I want to tell you, knowing God is a great blessing. But it is an awesome, awesome responsibility. Now, then I will send against them the deadly arrows of famine. God is often thought of as an archer and a war bow. It's just using the weapons of his day to express what they would have understood. We would use missiles or whatever. Which were for the destruction of those whom I shall send to destroy you. Then there shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed they will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. What God's saying is, I told you. 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 And now I'm going to do it. Not because I hate you, but because I love you. But I'm going to do it. I told you I would. My word is sure, both positively and negatively. Knowing him is a great blessing, but an awesome responsibility. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.